The Lord saith from Micah chapter 6, it's good to see each and every one of you here today. And we praise the Lord for the safe travels and bringing everyone that came today here today. Micah chapter 6, as we go through the book of Micah, we are understanding God's desire for his people to turn to him. Also that there is a promised judgment for the refusal to turn to him. But there will be a future recalling of his people back to him where they will be blessed and they will be under Jesus Christ as their king in Jerusalem. Micah 6:1, hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherewith have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of the servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now that Balak the king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done in our hearts. We just pray that you would bless us at this time. And God, that you would use your word to convict, to correct, and to comfort where you see fit by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is an interesting book that I've been studying and outlined in the time of Isaiah about both Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel, Samaria, contempt against God. Their contempt is shown in their complaint about his requirements. Their complaint about what he has required them to do as his people. So what does Jehovah do? Well, he calls to them to court about their ingratitude. And we see it's very interesting. The courtroom is in creation. And in the courtroom, we see this mountains and hills being called and the foundations of the earth being called. Now, mountains is used over 560 times in the Bible. And we're not going to get deep into this, but we're going to just cover a few things. From the Mount of God found in Eden, where the garden is on the east side, from which the water plenished the garden, and then from the garden, four rivers flowed out into the earth, four compass points, north, south, east, west, four river points, the source being Eden. Eden, part of Eden, the Mount of God, is the garden in the eastward part. You say, what's the importance of that? Well, we just sang about trust his word. We just sang about trusting God, right? And what is the important thing about Eden? Well, in the Mount of God, the garden would be supplied by God himself. And when you see mountains in the Bible, you need to take notice of those mountains because it's a touching point where heaven touches earth. And where heaven touches earth, what is it doing? What is it saying? Well, there's some important verses in the Bible. It's showing us, there's some important passages in the Bible about mountains. It's showing us the nature of God and how he deals and how God is condescending to the earth. And as he condescends to the earth, he accomplishes his will as those people yield to the provision that God has given. And the garden, you can read this in, I'm not going to turn there, Genesis 2, 8 and 10. Through 2:8 through 17 to see this awesome provision that God has given. Creation is totally supplied by the power of God. And in that mountain is where heaven comes down and touches earth and where God shows himself mighty in his personal actions within the earth. We can think of some important mountains, can't we? We can think of Mount Ararat, where the ark settled. We can think of Mount Moriah, where Abraham killed the lamb, the ram that God supplied. We can think of Mount Sinai, where the covenant of God came and touched the people. We can think of Mount Jerusalem or Mount Zion, right? We can think of the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where God taught them the Sermon on the Mount. We can think of the Mount of Transfiguration. We can also think of the last time mountain is explained in the Bible in Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 10, where John is brought up into a high and great mountain, and there he sees the vision of Jerusalem coming down. What is happening here? God is showing himself. He's touching. He's trying to teach. He's trying to show his protection. He's trying to show his provision. But right now, he's trying to warn them about his judgment. His judgment, because they have gone against what he has provided for them in the mount, what he has provided in the foundations of the earth. He has a controversy with them. He has a court case against them. Oh, Israel's the defendant, and he is the accusing, the attorney that is bringing, but not only is he the attorney, he's also the judge that will bring judgment to what Israel is doing. What is Israel doing? They're not being thankful for God's provision. They're not trusting in what God has provided, but rather they're going to themselves as the source of their pleasure, the source of their provision, the source of their own promises and what they want in life. And so many times I find myself in the flesh going to self to look for provision. Well, as we continue on in the sermon, we will see what that produces in life. And it's not a good product. It's a bad product. So we see this awesome illustration of creation being called to account in what we are looking at. Here the foundations of the earth and the hills and mountains are called as the courtroom, and the court case of God is being brought against Israel. And what is Jehovah's accusation? Well, the first accusation is unthankfulness and ingratitude of Israel for his care for them. Let's look at verse number 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Look at verse number 5. O my people. Oh, we see something very special in this. What are the first three words of Micah chapter 6, verse 3 show us? God is claiming Israel as his own. The creator of universe, the creator and sovereign keeper of the universe, looks down at a particular nation at this time, and he claims them as his own. He claims them as his people. He claims them as his, the promised caretaker of this nation. And his question to them is, what have I done to thee? And when have I wearied thee? Well, he said, what is it that accusation that you bring against me? Where have I not benefited you? So he claims his people. Secondly, his caring acts that he did towards them. First, he assembled them to a higher place in verse 4. Look at this. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, up out of the land, up out, in the has the connotation or a deeper meaning than just up out. It means he picked them up and put them in a place that was higher than what they previous came from. Where did Israel previously come from? We'll look at verse 4 again. I brought thee out of the land of Egypt. In class, what were they in the land of Egypt? They were slaves. They were slaves, totally in bondage to the Pharaoh of that day, correct? And in that slavery that they found themselves, God found them and brought them out and put them in a position. Now, he didn't do this because of the greatness of Israel. He didn't do this because of the worthiness of Israel. He did this because of his mercy and his grace and his kind compassion towards his people of promise. He didn't do this because they were some great people. He didn't do this because they were some worthy people. He did this because out of his nature flows loving kindness towards his people. Amen? And what is happening here? Out of his loving kindness, he finds these people in the terrible states of being enslaved to somebody else, under great bondage, under great persecution. What does it do to a people that have been enslaved for centuries? Well, it has a tendency to define their worth, right? And their worth is not very high because other people have treated them in a way for family after generation after generation. That's what we would call a generational curse, right? Set in a context of constant belittlement. What did God do? He took them from that place and gave them freedom. Notice what else he did. He redeemed them. Look at verse number 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. In Deuteronomy chapter number 7-8, it says, redeemed you out of the house of bondage, of bondmen. What did he do? He took them from a place of slavery and delivered them through his salvation into a place of freedom. Class, what does that sound like? Does that not sound like God's salvation to you and me? Where he took us from our bondage of sin, took us from underneath the penalty and punishment of sin, gave us power over sin, and one day will even deliver us from the very presence of sin. Hey, we were slaves to our sin. Ephesians chapter 2 said we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were children of disobedience. We were led by the prince and the power of this air that led us in all disobedience. But God found us in that place, and out of his loving kindness and tender mercy and great grace, he lifted me up. He rescued me. He redeemed me. So has he redeemed Israel. So has he given them the redemption that is found in his great grace. And by his mighty hand, and by his mighty power, and by his wondrous works, he defeated the power of Pharaoh. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I set before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So not only did deliver them out of the hand of Pharaoh, but he also gave them a prophet. Sorry, he gave them a lawgiver. He gave them a priest, and he gave them a prophetess. You can look at up at Exodus 15:20 to see where Miriam is called the prophetess. And what did she lead the children of Israel in? A victory song when they crossed the Red Sea. So here God is giving them people. People to help them along the way. People that he would directly influence by the power of his spirit so they could be the right influence on his people. Look. There's a lot of people that think they don't need church. They think they don't need people. They think they can get it by on their own. But God made us to be helped by others. And God wants you to be connected to people. Well, people disappoint. Moses disappointed. Aaron disappointed. Miriam definitely disappointed with Aaron, right? Aaron and Miriam made a lot of mistakes, but God said, hey, I gave them to you for a purpose. I gave them to you for a picture. I gave to you a person that was able to hear the word of God and deliver it to you. Oh, my friend, we have been very blessed by God. He's delivered us from an enemy. He's redeemed us with his blood. He's purchased us out of the power of Satan and the grasp of hell. He's given us deliverance through his mighty power. And so he wants us to follow him. So he wants us to trust in him. So he wants us to give him the glory and the credit and the honor and praise that he is due. Instead of taking it and trying to figure it out on our own and saying we know best. We can determine what is good and evil. We rely on that life-giving power of Jesus Christ to enable us to follow him. Not only that, but he defended them against cursing kings and covetous false prophets. He delivered them from cursing kings and covetous false prophets. Israel had enemies. Israel still has enemies. Hey, Christians, we have some enemies. We have some powerful enemies today. Enemies that would take away our God-given rights of proclaiming Him and proclaiming His ways as the ways that we should follow. Oh, there was a cursing king, wasn't there? Balak, Numbers 22 through 24. And we see it in verse number 5. Oh, my people, remember now that Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, and ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. If you look at Numbers 22 through 24, what you'll find is some characters. And you'll find a cursing king, a king that wanted to curse God's people for his own benefit. Another thing you'll find is a covetous prophet, a prophet that was full about gain. Whoever paid him the most, that's who he was going to give his services to. But you see an intervening God. Amen? And that God intervened. Now, those humans weren't wanting anything good for Israel, were they? If you've been in church long enough, you know this story, and you know that Balaam is on his way to go curse Israel. And then the angel of the Lord stops Balaam and allows him to hear his donkey talk to him. I might be not saying it exactly right. You can read the story later. And what do we find out? Oh, this prophet, this covetous prophet, is getting so mad that he starts to beat his donkey. And the donkey's like, hey, why are you beating me? And this man is so caught up in covetousness and wanting to get his own ways, he said, because you're not obeying me. What happens? He says, well, God opens his eyes and shows him. And what we see in chapter 23 and 24 is four promises. He was supposed to give curses, but he gives four promises. And the last promise is about a Messiah that would deliver his people from all of their enemies. And then in Numbers chapter 25, we see them coming into a town. The next town after this is Shittim. And then guess what the first town into Canaan was? Gilgal. So from Shittim to Gilgal, the cursing kings had no power. Amen? They had no power unless God gave them that power. Psalms tells us in 105 verses 14 through 15 that he will let no man curse his people. Isn't that a good promise? As we get scared and we see everything in human speaking collapse around us and our freedoms are being taken away, we have a God that can bless. We have a God that can protect. And if he doesn't allow protection, it's for his greater purpose, and we can praise him in that. And all through this wilderness journey, until we reach that heavenly shore, God is protecting us. God is providing for us. God is ensuring to us his provision. But it's not what I want. Wow. Aren't we foolish, Christian? Every time we complain about what we don't want and what God has provided to us. I don't want your provision, God. I would like to take care of myself. It makes a lot of sense in the flesh because we always provide things that take care of the flesh. God always provides things that take care of us as a whole person, body, soul, and spirit. So what is happening here? God now goes on after he expresses Israel's ingratitude, and he goes on. By the way, Balaam never made it to the promised land. He was destroyed in Numbers chapter 31, verse 8. He was destroyed. He never made it. So the enemies that wanted to bring this curse, the enemies are the ones that are destroyed, not God's people. So what is God's requirements? Verses 6 and 7, we will read Israel's ignorant approach. Wherein shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? So what are they asking here? Well, should we give the quality of the burnt offering? In Leviticus 9, chapter 3, we see God says to give an offering without blemish. Oh, maybe the quality of my offering is what God wants. Oh, if the quality doesn't work, maybe it's the quantity of what I offer God. Oh, I'm offering him the best. I'm offering services. I'm offering offerings. Oh, what am I offering? Offerings of thousands. Look at this, verse number 6. Verse number 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Oh, I'm going to give thousands upon thousands of services to God. Offerings to God. Rams to God. I'm offering him pure rams, but not just one. I'm offering him thousands. What about this? Tens of thousands of rivers of oil. I'm going to pour myself out before the Lord thousands of times. That's what oil shows. And in that sacrifice, they would pour out the oil as a pouring out of something. Oh, we say that we'll pour out our services to God. We'll give him the best we can offer. Or we'll give him the firstborn. We'll give him the dearest to us. Our firstborn child we'll give to him. Now remember, the firstborn, men and beast of males, already belong to the Lord according to Exodus 13, verse 2 and 12. And the sacrifice of children was forbidden under the penalty of death in Leviticus 18, 21, 20, 25, and Deuteronomy 12, 31. God is not telling Israel to sacrifice their children. What he's saying to Israel is, you could offer what is the best and most precious thing to me, but it means nothing if you don't have a heart change, if you don't have a nature change. Oh, you can add services, you can add offerings, but if you hadn't had an inside change, it doesn't mean anything to God. God just doesn't want your services, he wants you. Could you imagine? I never give my family or my children myself, but I say I provide for you. Oh man, you live in a nice house. I don't love you. I don't really share time with you. I'm living to myself in my own little world. Many parents have grieved because they've given their kids so much stuff, but their kids have never felt them being given to them, right? What is God saying here? I don't want your stuff. I want you. And once I have you, then you can give me your stuff and I can use it to my pleasure and my glory. Other than that, it's just tinkling brass and wood and hay and stubble. It means nothing. Some people have this idea, I can give a whole bunch of money to God, but I don't have to give him my time. I can give a whole bunch of my time to God, but I don't have to give him my stuff. It's not really his. I've worked with my power, my own two hands to bring what I want to myself. You know what, Israel, when they started thinking that way, you know what they produced? The judgment of God. What does God want? Look at verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. Okay, so let me stop here. In the law that they are reading from, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God has shown them something very important. It's not just the sacrifices that he's commanding. It's their heart attitude in the sacrifices they're giving to God. It's not just man's power. It's God's provision that they need to depend on. They knew this, but they forgot it. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. What does that mean? To treat each other right. That's what it means. Do justly. Do what's right to your people in Israel. Don't treat them wrongly. Don't look at them as dollar signs in merchandise. Don't use others for your own benefit. so that you can use them until you abuse them and then throw them on the shelf. No, instead, be full of active pity, be full of active grace. Do what, think, pray, and with what God gives you, benefit others. That's what he's saying. Don't get so prideful and arrogant in what you've produced by yourself that you walk in front of God saying, hey, I've accomplished this. I've done this for myself. God, look at how good I am. You need to bless me. Walk humbly. And every blessing that you receive from God, you praise him for it. And every wrong thing you see as God's an opportunity, every wrong thing done to you, you see as God's opportunity to shower out his loving blessing towards you, his tender mercy and kindness, his inner feelings of compassion towards you. Every crisis you go through is an opportunity to God, for God to reveal to you the depths of his compassion for you. I'm not going to preach here and say that no Christian isn't going to feel bad things in their life. I'm not going to say to you there won't be crises because you're a Christian. Israel went through crises, but God was in the middle of the crisis to show them his loving mercy and tender compassion. God was there to show the depths of his love for them in the middle of the crisis. How do you respond to crisis? Do you become mean and ugly, thinking that you don't deserve the bad things that are happening to you because you're such a good person? Do you start to qualify everything and look at your neighbors and see how bad they are and they're having good lives, but I'm having a terrible time? Or do you actively look for God's compassion towards you during those times and his tender mercy? See, the foundational problem is Israel is trusting in themselves instead of God. And now God must bring judgment upon them. Now, verses 10, 11, and 12 show us exactly in detail how Israel is being wrong. So, verse 9 says, the Lord's voice cries unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? So here is what is God calling. He's crying out wisdom. This is so. Let's illustrate this. A parent giving direction to his child. I remember when I was younger, my father would give me direction. He would say, by the time I get home, I want this done, and this done. And this is how I want it done, and this is the tools I want you to use to get this done. And once you're done with the tools, I want them put away in the place where you got them from. Now, I was like most kids. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Amen. But the rod of correction shall drive that foolishness far from the heart of a child. All right? So what would happen when my dad would leave the first or second time? Well, I would play. And then 30 minutes before he got home, I'd realize I've wasted the whole day. And now I would just rush and run and run and rush, and nothing would get done to his expectations. Now, is that his fault or my fault? My fault, right? So what did I get home when my dad got home? Some applied wisdom, right? He applied the rod and gave me wisdom. So the next time he left and told me to get things done, I listened to him because I remembered the pain from the applied wisdom from the rod, right? Mom spanked me, I don't care. Mom can spank me all day. Good job, Mom. Go now. Dad spanked me? Oh. No dad spankings, right? I'm not saying to do that. I'm just saying how I got it, all right? Can't put my dad in jail. He's in heaven. So I just know that when my dad got done with me, I was ready to listen to his wisdom. When God gets done with his people, with his rod, they are ready to listen to wisdom. Let's listen to wisdom before he has to apply the rod. Amen? Let's listen to wisdom before he has to deal with us. So what are they doing wrong? How are they acting foolishly? Verse 10, and yet the treasures of the wicked is in the house of the wicked, and the scant measures that is abominable. So what are they doing? They're covetous. They're gaining all the treasure that they can from wicked means to themselves. What else are they doing? Shall I count, verse 11, shall I count pure with the wicked balance and with a bag of deceitful weights? What are they doing? They're using unjust weights. They're saying things weigh more than they actually weigh, or weigh less than they actually weigh, right? So when they went to buy, they would put their what they were trying to buy in a weight, and they'd tip the scale so it looked less than its actual worth. Or if they're trying to sell, they'd add to the scale so it looked like it was more than it was actually worth. Do we do that, Christian? This is a problem. And this brings God's judgment. And Christian, if you're acting in such a way towards your neighbor, you're heaping punishment to yourself and you're acting foolishly. The third thing that they did. For the rich men, therefore, are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongues is deceitful in their mouths. They lie. They act violently towards other. They don't, any means justifies their ends. Any way that they can receive what they want, they'll do. If it means killing, if it means slaughtering, they don't care. They'll do what they have to do if they can get away with it. If they have to lie to get what they want, they won't give a second thought to lying. So what does God bring upon them? Verse 13, therefore also will I make thee sick and smite in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. He's going to punish them until they're sick of his punishment. He's going to totally destroy them because of their iniquities and sins against them. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. And thou cast down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shall not deliver. And that which is delivered will I give up to the sword. So everything that they're gaining will never bring satisfaction. Why do so many rich people commit suicide and have miserable lives? Because riches don't bring satisfaction. God has put it that way, and especially if you're his people. If you're his people and you're living for self instead of for him, you'll never be satisfied in what you're trying to do. Another thing that happens is he will allow others to take from you what you've gained dishonestly. Verse 15, thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but shall not drink wine. Well, what does this mean? Everything that you attempt, all your work is going to be for nothing. All the oil that you have pressed from the olive is going to be dry, and there will be no oil. All that you have planted and are hoping for a harvest in, you'll never receive it. All right. So then now in verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye have walked in their counsel, that I should make thee a desolate and the inhabitants thereof of hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. So what is happening here? Well, the terrible things that you can read 1 Kings 16 through 21 to see the works of Omri and the works of Ahab. What did Ahab bring in? Well, he brought in Baal. He brought in false religion by marrying Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 16. What else did he do? Naboth's vineyard. He stole from the just. What else did he do? Well, he didn't listen to the prophets. He put them in jail and did not listen to the prophets the whole of his life. He persecuted the men of God that preached against his sin. So what happened? He was destroyed and the kingdom was taken away from his family. So here's the point very quickly. Are we ungrateful or do we show gratitude for what God has given us? I don't like what God's given me. Ingratitude is a terrible sin. Are we going to be wise? Or are we going to act like fools in our life? Let's determine right now, Bethel Baptist Church, that we're going to be a grateful people, and by the power of God, we're going to allow God's new nature that's been given to us in salvation to lead us and direct us in life for His honor, for His praise, and for His glory. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,